Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Lord God, Father in heaven, we thank you for gathering us together on this festival of the Reformation as we remember through your holy word why exactly we are Lutherans. And we pray this day, though, O Lord, for those who are not able to be with us, no matter what their illness or discomfort is, we pray that you give them the comfort and peace that only you can give through your Holy Spirit and by your word, all according to the death and resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his most holy name we pray. Amen. All right. The Wedding at Cana is our reading today. I'll talk about the handout in just a little bit. We'll talk about that in a little bit. I want to first, before we read through the Wedding at Cana, I want to talk about it a little bit. Mostly because the Wedding at Cana is not a standalone reading. It's part of a whole. It's part of the book of John, to be sure. But so are a lot of things going on here. One of the things to note is in this reading in John, Mary is not named. In fact, in the entire book of John, Mary is not named. It's the mother of Jesus, as it is here. And in fact, in the book of John, there's only one other place that the mother of Jesus appears, and that's at the crucifixion. We'll take a look at that in a minute. So what does that mean? Well, we've already seen how phrases in the Bible can be bookends of sorts. It can wrap up things. Like, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And at the end of this testimony was, behold, the Lamb of God. And then people followed Jesus. Disciples followed Jesus. So when that happens in Scripture, especially like, behold, the Lamb of God, which is such a unique phrase, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, such a unique phrase in Scripture. When you have a bookend, and the other end of the bookend is at something, a major happening, like the crucifixion, is that just a coincidence? There are no coincidences. Excellent. I fully believe against coincidences at this point, especially in Scripture. So what is the other time that the mother of Jesus is mentioned? I'm going to take a very quick look at John 19, 25 to 27. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalena. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold, your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold, your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is also the other time that Jesus speaks directly to his mother and calls her woman. So we actually have sort of it's a double bookend. Because Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" So the wedding at Cana is not only a standalone narrative, but it also points us to other parts in Scripture. It gives us signs to other parts in Scripture. Now, the wedding at Cana and the telling of it also has a mark to the beginning of it in verse 1 and a mark to the end of it in verse 11, not verse 12. If you look in your Bibles, it probably ends at verse 12. Verse 12 is more of a transitionary statement. We'll talk about that. But verse 1, what's the first four words? On the third day, right? And we've already talked about 6 days and what that might mean. But standing alone on the third day should make us all think of Easter, resurrection. It closes in verse 11 that Jesus manifested his glory on the third day. Not only that, so the beginning of the end of the narrative
tell us that on the third day, Jesus manifested his glory. And will that mean something? Well, absolutely. We know that. The other part, before we even read this, I want to talk about, is the first of his signs. What does that mean? What do you think? What do you think that means? Being the first of his signs.
Miracle.
Certainly a miracle.
The start of his ministry.
The start. Number one. It is that, but it's not only that. The word there for first is not proto, as in the number one. The word there for first is arche, meaning chief. It is the first and chief of his signs. It's actually the same word that comes up when the Bible talks about the chief priests. This is not only the first of his sign, but is also the chief sign. Another way to think about it is it's the principal sign. Not merely numerical, but especially denotes the primacy of this sign. It also, practically speaking, when it begins with on the third day, practically speaking, it's not disconnected from the testimony of John the Baptist. And it's not this, because that was day one. Day one and two was the testimony of John the Baptist. Day three and four were the followers of Christ, the first disciples. Now it's day six. So this is connected to that as well. And this is what I mean by a symbolic narrative. Because that's what this is. The wedding of Cana is a symbol. There's symbols that ring throughout the entire Gospel of John. And especially since this is a chief principal miracle that's going on. The original Gospel text was written so that it may be read from beginning to end. Normally, when we see this text come up, I think it's Epiphany, the first or second Sunday after Epiphany. This shows up because this is an Epiphany, a manifestation of his glory. So in other words, when you are reading the wedding at Cana, still ringing in your ears is the story of John the Baptist's witness and testimony concerning Jesus at his baptism. Still ringing in your ears should be the following of the disciples and the promise of angels and the promise of the vision of angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's looking in the past. Now, looking in the immediate future, the wedding at Cana story echoes into or rings into the cleansing of the temple coming up next. And that leads me to talk to the handout I have. You see there in front of you, you may have, it's called a couple different things. But this is called cursory reading of the Bible. It's kind of like when you're reading a book. You don't read a paragraph and put it down. You read the book. Cursory reading of the Bible is also called, you can find these actual Bibles online. They're called Reader's Bibles. No chapters, no verses, just a story, the narrative, the gospel, the book of the Bible, whatever it might be. And it helps the reader, the Holy Spirit, through the Word, helps the reader blend these things together. Now, you can go and you can get Reader's Bibles, but these are actually, this is free online. So, for example, this one that you have in front of you, if anyone is interested with this, you go to esv.org, EnglishStandardVersion.org, and then up at the top, oh, you can barely see it, it's the little settings wheel, and you can turn off. You can actually turn off chapter number, verse number. Oh, mine's already off, it looks like. Yep, mine was off before. So there's a lot of Bibles. If you happen to read your Bible on a computer, on a pad, or if you want to print it out. We did this in the book of Acts, too. When we started the book of Acts, I printed the book of Acts without chapters and verses to actually be able to read it as a story. as a whole narrative in one sitting. So there's definitely some advantages to that, as it gives you a broad overview of the gospel. And to the wedding of Cana, how that might fit in. Like, oh, I'm almost done with this Gospel of John. And hey, there's the mother of Jesus. I haven't seen her since, oh, when was that? Oh, that's right, she was at the wedding. I wonder what one has to do with the other. So the reader's Bible can help you, can help help make connections in that way. Well, let's start and read it. So we are going to read this actually 1 through 11. I know it goes through verse 12, my Bible does too. But we'll talk about that transitionary statement separate. If somebody would like to read John 2, verses 1 through 11.
On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed.
All right. Thank you. So, we already talked about this reading as it begins to fit in the whole of John. Now, so we'll start to turn the microscope up a power and just kind of look at a generalization of what's going on. Verse 1 and 2, it sets the stage. You got the time, we got the place, and we've got the major characters. We know when it was, what it was, and a decent idea of who is there. Very simple structure. This is great for when it comes time to be preached, because simple structures are great. Verses 3 to 5 is a problem. Verses 6 to 10 is the solution and the reaction. And then verse 11 is John's summary and evaluation of the whole deal. But we started, so we'll drill down now and look at verse 1. We've talked about the 6 days. We've got the sequence of days in Genesis 1, namely verse 26 to 31. God brought his works to completion on the 6th day. Again, Genesis 22, when Abraham arrived at Mount Moriah, that was on the 3rd day. Exodus 19, the giving of the Torah was on the 3rd day. So remember that we've already looked at quite a bit of Old Testament allusions in John chapter 1, and that's not going to stop. That's not going to slow down. But Cana thus begins, well, with a new creation. Yeah.
I'm behind, Coach. In the handout you gave out, there's a map, chapter numbers and all that.
Right.
The paragraph where it says on the 3rd day, which is 2:1, the 3 paragraphs before that, the third one back says the next day, then the next paragraph the next day, and the next paragraph the next day, and then on the third day.
So day one is on page one, the testimony of John.
Okay, I mean, can you explain in I don't know, easier language for me?
Sure.
Why the next day, the next day, the next day, and then the third day, which is the fourth day, and that, as far as just the way the text is reading, why is it not the fourth day?
Well, I'll show you. Actually, most people think it's the seventh day. So looking at this without verses, the bottom paragraph, this is the testimony of John. Let me get a marker. This is the testimony of John. It's day one. Now, it is difficult, more difficult without verse numbers, right? Go to page two. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him. That's day two. The next paragraph. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. That's day three. The last paragraph on page two is, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. That's day four. The third day, we talked about this a little bit, when it comes to counting days, the third day does not mean 3 days later. The third day counts day four as day one, day two, day three, which is ultimately day six. It is necessary that the Son of Man should die and on the third day rise. Friday, he dies, and on the third day, Sunday, he rises. It's the way that days were counted then, and the way that Scripture accounts days for us. So it's not 3 days later than day four, but instead, it's day six. Does that make sense?
What I'm having trouble with is, it seems like in the three paragraphs prior, where it says the next day, the next day, the next day, we're reading that text sort of literally, that, okay, it was today, and then the next day, and the next day. But when we get to the third day, we're changing to a symbolic meaning. And what tips us
absolutely.
But well, how do we know to do that?
How do we know to do it with the symbology of, the symbology of numbers in Scripture as a whole, when it comes to the third day, is not only an allusion to the resurrection on the third day, it's not only an allusion to Jonah being spewed onto the beach on the third day in a resurrection, but also like the ones I'd mentioned in Genesis, when Abraham arrived at Mount Moriah on the third day. And in Exodus, the giving of Torah was on the third day. There was a manifestation of glory on the third day.
So the writer John is assuming some foundational knowledge, I guess, on the part of the reader.
Not only that, he's intending it. This is the writing of John, the writing of God, very intentional. So that, John speaks about it. John speaks about the writings in this book so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But certainly there's a symbology and allusion to his audience. In fact, when a Jewish reader of John would pick it up and say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word... and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does a Jewish reader at the time, who's unconverted, what do they see? They think in Torah. They're absolutely thinking Pentateuch, Torah, God's law, written down for Moses to write down. And the Gospel of John as a whole will continuously give us allusions to the festivals of the Old Testament. Many, many times and in many ways, even through the I am statements. But there's too many coincidences for it to be a coincidence, which I don't think there are any coincidences anyway. So,
Certainly. All right. The context. The context provided in this theme, well, it's a wedding. What do we think of when we think of our Christianity and a wedding? When it comes to Jesus. What? Christ as the groom and the church as the bride. There's a Christ and his bride. But not only that, I want to take a look at what a wedding means at a couple places of the Old Testament. First, Ezekiel 16, I'll read 1 through 14. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field. You were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at your full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of the fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. This is a groom talking to his bride. This is gospel. This is beautiful gospel in the more apocalyptic literature of Ezekiel. But the illusion of marriage between God and his people also appears. I want to take a look in Isaiah 54, just four verses. 4 through 8, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Not the only time that Isaiah brings up that picture of marriage. It happens again in these few verses. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Isaiah 62, yeah, two more verses, 3 to 5. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So again, back to John. We're in the context of a wedding. Wedding, Old Testament especially, we'll talk about this when we come to the wine. Weddings are all about joy. Weddings are all about the burst of happiness. Is anybody really sad at a wedding? Maybe the father of the bride's a little, I don't know about this guy. But overall, there's a unity that comes about. A new creation. It's almost like you've got a new family. So, what else can we learn about this wedding? One other thing, I cannot skip this. Hosea. All pastor has to do is find where Hosea is in the Bible. I can't read these little letters. Yeah, there it is. First of the minors. Hosea chapter 2. If somebody would like to read 14 through 20.
Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety.
Two more.
And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord.
Wedding is surely joy. And to kind of speak of it overall in the Old Testament, especially from this reading, to follow the Torah, to follow the Old Testament, to follow the books of the fathers and prophets is to be a faithful wife of God. I will remove the names of Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant. And that covenant is the covenantal promise of the Torah. And that's Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. It is faith. Faith. So I hope that what comes across the most, because we're talking about the theme of a wedding, what does this mean for us? Yes.
I don't mean this in a sarcastic way. It seems like, does this suggest then that as we read the Bible, we have a study Bible, which will explain some of this stuff, or read a commentary, because you have covered some sweeping thoughts. I mean, a tremendous amount of data has been put out,
yes,
assuming a lot of knowledge of the whole Bible, and I don't think most of us are there to be able to just read like this, no chapter, verse, version, and make all these observations.
My overall point would be this. The sweeping theme of marriage in the life of a Christian is not just a New Testament idea. It's also Old Testament. And it also results in joy.
results in a manifestation of glory. What kind of joy, the joy that we have at the perfect wedding. I mean, that's what the mother of the bride always wants, right? A perfect wedding. You always want a perfect wedding for your daughter. So what kind of joy results from that perfect wedding? Well, that joy, even though it is great, still does not compare to the joy that a Christian has to the manifestation of glory in the resurrection on the third day. This is, my cup not only overflows, it overflows, I can't even see the cup anymore. This is an extremely joyous, and yeah, that's a good point though. The main point I want to drive home is that marriage in the life of a Christian is not just a New Testament idea. The Lord and his bride goes back to creation. And he speaks in that same sort of way. He even instituted marriage before even the fall to sin. But then we have a problem. The wine ran out. What does this mean? Well, it means a couple of things. Practically speaking, and legally speaking, the host is legally responsible. Primarily, the groom is responsible when wine runs out at a wedding. Not only is it quote unquote illegal, but it's shameful. Now, we don't have the sort of honor and shame society that they did back then, but it brought much shame to the groom and his family when the wine ran out. But wine also, as we pointed to different things in Scripture, is marriage is a cause for joy in the Old Testament, so is wine. I won't belabor you with all the things in the Old Testament, but wine is also joy. So, what happens when they have no wine? Joy is about to run out, and those cups go dry. And the mother notices it. The mother of Jesus notices it. Notices that joy. What happens when joy runs out?
Are you familiar with the book Holy Blood, Holy Grail?
Holy what?
Holy Blood, Holy Grail.
No, no.
It's heretical more than anything, but it's interesting.
I've seen Monty Python's Holy Grail. That's good.
Well, the theme of the book is Samurai-El. It's the original, and it's one word, but it's two words combined together. And some people try to interpret Samurai-El as royal blood, and some people Sam-Grail as Holy Grail.
Oh, I didn't know that. Okay.
And their reference in this, they refer to this part of the Bible at the wedding where the wine was made. Jesus was actually Jesus' wedding. And that's the reason, because he remade the wine. His mom came to him and said, hey, we're out of wine. He was the groom, and this is where he married Mary Magdalene and started Merengi.
Oh, yeah, gets into a tangled web, yeah.
I'm just wondering if you're familiar with that.
No, that's an interesting study on the word grail, though. That would be... So what I mean with wine and joy, when the mother of Jesus says they have no wine, that's the opposite of these two verses. The opposite of these two verses for when you have wine. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. Oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. So not only do we have a practical problem when the mother of Jesus said they have no wine, we've got a joy problem. The groom and his family do have a legal responsibility to have wine supply. Mary simply identifies the problem. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, points to the one, with her words, she points to the one who can provide the wine. Verse 4.
Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That seemed rude. It does. In our culture, that absolutely is like, that's a little offish. I mean, you better call me mom, son. Yeah, that's what you think. Yeah, that's right. You think that's what. So is it disrespectful? Short answer, no. But as a minimum, Jesus does express some sort of distance from his mother. And he'll do this again later in John. Rather than saying, "Mom, what's this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." What hour is he talking about? Death and crucifixion, which is also what? What's the theme of the wedding of Cana? It ain't my wedding. It's not my completion of the betrothal. Yes.
We are quick to see, probably because of our culture, but we are quick to think he was being rude.
Yeah, it looks it.
But on another occasion, when his mother and his brother said he's lost his mind, we never think about how disrespectful to God they were in what they said about Jesus.
Sure.
They said, "He's lost his mind. Go get him. Bring him out of there."
And what does he do the other time he says, "Woman"?
See,
he matches up the disciple whom he loved to his mother.
And he was the firstborn. The firstborn was to take care of the mother.
Yeah.
So he was, in their culture, he was officially.
He was fulfilling a responsibility. Absolutely. Yeah. Yep.
But here, that second sentence, you know, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That should kind of get our attention. Wait a minute, he's not talking about mom and dad.
Yeah, and he's not talking about the miracle itself. And that's also how we can misread this. My hour has not yet come to start doing miracles. That's not what he's saying. He's generally saying, "It ain't my wedding." Well, I don't think Jesus would say "ain't." It's probably been. Me, you know. He's saying my hour of my feast of being wed to the bride has not yet come. And the next time that the mother of Jesus is in John is when his hour comes. What does wine have to do with Jesus? Let me ask a better way. When does wine have to do with Jesus? The Lord's Supper in about an hour or so. And at the crucifixion. Oh, on Thursday night, and he says, This is my body. This is my blood.
What was going through his mom's mind that she just knew he was going to take care of it? And what gave her, did she have a vision or something that out of mind Jesus was going to take care of her? It's not even her daughter or her son's wedding. Why is she all concerned about it?
Typical mother.
Practically speaking, it's a concerned mother probably for. There may be concern for the shame, but why ask her son to do it? We don't know if Joseph is around as the man of the house at this point. Maybe Jesus is just the patriarch of the family at this point. It's not anything we can garnish from this.
I just say she's not a typical mother. She's having struggles that we can't experience. Mm. Because she was told by the angel who her child was going to be. She knows he's God, but she's struggling. I mean, I think that day after day after day.
30 years.
Yeah.
30 years since, sometimes 30 years and 9 months.
Her faith is kind of weak sometimes.
Sure. And now the response of Jesus, it's brusque.
It's a $10 root. It's brisk, but brassy. It's got a little bit of edginess to it. But what's the response? We can somewhat see what Jesus is trying to do with what he's saying by what the response. Jesus redirects Mary's speech. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. His mother redirects who she's talking to and said to the servants, do whatever he tells you.
That makes it sound like she just ignored what he just told her.
That's what we think. Yeah, we think
it.
Ah, that's a good point. That's a great point. Text, emails, any sort of digital words, yeah, can take on a different tone than what's intended. Certainly, that's a really good point. That's a sermon.
Well, I'm sorry.
You know, when you read this, you don't know how she's saying it. She's saying kindly to the servants, do whatever he tells you, or she's throwing up her hand and saying, do whatever he tells you.
Well, could it also mean that his comment to her reminded her, wait a minute, he's God. So then she redirected her comments or whatever to the servants, and from the mindset that,
so, in summary, we can say this. Why did Jesus say what he did? Well, in John, we learn about the unity of the Son of the Father. And the will of the Father, the will of God, is shared by Jesus. And the will of God guides and governs what Jesus says and Jesus does. We also, kind of a side point, we learned that the new family of God, the new creation, is not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. That comes up in the next chapter. So we're actually starting to look forward to John chapter 3 in a little bit here too. And that will be initiated at the foot of the cross when the woman, who is the fleshly mother of Jesus, is made to be the spiritual mother of the beloved disciple. I know that's we're getting ahead of ourselves. That's John 19. But there's an intricate tie to it. So, quite literally, what his mother replied was, whatever he says to you, do it. She says that to servants. Now, servants, this is not the word. So there's two words for servant in the Bible. One is like a slave. This is not that. This is as a minister or a diakone, or like a deaconess, somebody who just ministers to the needs of others. We'll talk about that. But overall, in these 3 to 5, we have a sequence of events. It is historical. But yet, remember, the event is told by the Holy Spirit through John. And in certain terms, even though it is wholly historical, in certain terms, that carries the very mission of the Word of God. These 3 verses have a mission. And that's how the Holy Spirit, may it blow wherever it wishes. In other words, history in the Bible, this is probably a decent note to close on, history in the Bible is not autonomous. It doesn't have complete autonomy. It's not all about history. That's the best way to say it. It's not all about history. It is never just about the history. The gospel and their historic events have a purpose. And that purpose is salvation, life, forgiveness, manifestation of glory. It is from that perspective that the Holy Spirit writes through John. It's from that perspective that the Holy Spirit writes historical events through Isaiah, Ezekiel, Moses in Genesis, Matthew, Mark, Luke. All right, a few more minutes. Oh, I got a few more minutes. Verse 6. Do whatever he tells you, she says to the servants. Now, 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now, I know what a 55-gallon drum looks like. So this is about half that, which is still pretty heavy, right? I don't know. They're probably made of stone. These are like a small wooden barrel. You're talking 150 gallons of water. This is like team lift. In case OSHA is there, you need to team lift. These are heavy. Now, usually John is dealing with Old Testament allusions. And this is certainly a reflection of Old Testament. I want to take a quick look at John 3:25 to compare to that verse. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. So purification is now something that is like a sub-theme of the wedding going on here. There's also,
what are they filled with?
Water. They're filled with water for the rites of purification. We will discover in chapter 3, the entire chapter, just is swimming in water. It's all about water. It's all about the Spirit. There's a change that happens at this new creation, of course, at the wedding at Cana. John 3, baptism is the dominant theme. At the beginning and at the end. What's in the middle? John 3 begins with baptism and ends with baptism. And right in the middle, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's just a sneak preview of what's to come in John 3. Here's the we've already got water in John's baptism, chapter 1, water here. And these are filled to the brim. Well, each holding 20 or 30 gallons, filled to the brim. Why are there 6 jars there? It is day 6, but we're not told really. There's nothing that really matches us up with 6, except for that pervasive 6-day new creation, which God sees as good. But there's lots of water in this text. Now, the jars are filled to the brim. The time for the purification of the Jews was complete. This is not just an interesting side note that somebody saw. This has spiritual meaning to it, too. In other words, the time for the purification for the Jews is complete. And how much can you add to it? Not a drop. It's ready. Fill the jars with water. And he filled them up to the brim. Now draw some out, he said to them, and take to the master of the feast. The word now, as Jesus speaks it, throughout the Gospel of John, is all about completion of some sort. Different in various ways. Now certainly denotes completion. Interestingly, the master of the feast, this is the master of the three-sided table. The three-sided reclining table. It's called the triclinum. So it's a specific kind of feast. Well, what happens as a Christian with the bride's wedding to the bridegroom? There's a master of the feast going on. We heard a little bit of this actually in the parable of the wedding feast. Was that last week or the week before? The father gives a feast for his son. When you got married, what three people were standing up at the altar? You, your spouse, and some sort of master of ceremonies, right? There's a third person. So this is specifically for something that takes three to go on, the three-sided table.
So I had MC Vernick at my wedding.
You had what?
MC Vernick at my wedding.
Yeah. Yeah, that was the three-sided table, which reflects God the Father, God the Son, and the bride of the church. Your wedding had a master of ceremonies and a groom and a bride. Those are the ingredients. What does it mean to recline at feast? Why was reclining such a thing in that culture? And by the way, when you reclined a table, the tables were only this high. And you reclined on your left-hand side, and you ate country supper style with your right hand. Everybody picked from the bowl of grapes. Everybody picked from the bread. That's how. That's typical. Reclining, which is in this master of the three-sided reclining, it's a position of peace and safety and freedom, especially in the ways that that word shows up in other parts. So, in our wedding to our bridegroom, as believers, as his bride, we are in a position of peace and safety and freedom. We're not in a position of, I got to do this for this marriage to work. He does the work. This marriage is done by the deeds and merits of Christ. I know I have to wrap up in a couple minutes. We'll talk about how the water had now become wine next time, because there's a bit to go in there. Questions? Comments? Concerns? When did the water become wine? What moment in time? That's what I was looking for. Yeah, this doesn't tell us, actually. Normally, when it comes to miracles of Christ, it's at the words of Christ. And here he says, fill the jars with water. So when Christ says, fill the jars with water, and they filled them to the brim, what was in those jars? They're not going to make Christ a liar. It is water. But now, got a denotion of completion. So sometime between the brim and now.
Should that be an example of things that if the Lord doesn't tell us in the Word, we don't need to know? And, different people are on different sides of the seminary about when do the elements become the body and blood of Christ? And they have one person argued one way, or one person argued another, but the text doesn't tell us.
Good question. I had a prayer this week, and I asked for two things. True story. I asked, it was a serious prayer, I asked for two things. I confess, I don't know how you're going to do this, God. God did it in one thing, one act. And I look back and say, I don't know how you did it, God. But thank you. And that's enough for me. Anything else? I'm not telling you what it was.
You hit the lottery.
Oh, boy. Oh, you get this collar off. No, I'm just kidding. Let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you all.